All right, well, good morning. I know it's morning, my coffee has not quite kicked in yet, so hopefully yours has, or it will at some point. If it hasn't, and you're going to fall asleep, you know, freedom to do so, because sleep is still also an amazing holy thing too, okay? Yeah, and again, my name is Caleb. I think most of you I know for the most part. This is so fun to be back at my own home church where I grew up at, and just kind of seeing the parking situation hasn't changed. It's like you can't find anything inside, just park somewhere on the street out here, you know. Driving through Berkeley so early in the morning, there's usually no traffic, which is a huge blessing. And I'm like, wow, this is nice. And I realized, wait, this is only maybe some 9-something in the morning here, you know. But what was funny for me was as we're worshiping is seeing this whole backdrop here with the cross, the wooden panel, the colorful number 5 that hasn't changed colors probably since the 80s or 70s or beyond there. But what was fun for me to observe also was that a long time ago, not a galaxy far, far away, there used to be these blue curtains. Does anybody old enough remember there used to be blue or red curtains on the left side over here? So there's an urban legend apparently that I, at 2 or 3 years old, I tried to set fire to it when we had real candles a long time ago. So no video was around at the time, cannot confirm this, but that's what I've been told at some point in my history here. So I wasn't that much of a troublemaker, but this brings back a lot of fun memories here. Growing up in this church, growing up with most everybody here, Peter was kind enough to do Sunday school over in the room number 9 there. So, which, oh, the number has changed in that door. There used to be a window in that door, didn't there? Oh, okay, all right, okay. Interesting, yeah. Well, things have changed, but then at the same time, we're here, and it's such a pleasure to be back at the home place here. Could I open this up in a word of prayer? And then let's see if that coffee kicks in at that point, okay? Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that we get to experience your mercy and grace afresh and new every single day. For your mercies are new every day, and we get to rejoice and be glad in it. Help us to do so, not so much for the circumstances that we are in, but for who you are and what you have done, and we get to rejoice in you. For you are more faithful than the stars are in the sky when they come out at night. For it is you who has fashioned them and set them in their heavenly places, but yet it is out of your love that we get to experience life as you give it, with the good, the bad, and everything in between. But most of all, that we get to experience your mercy and grace and your love, which has no end. And so as we go into today's topic about discipleship and how does that connect with your love, pray, oh God, that you use your spirit and your word to speak to our hearts, to our minds, but also to our hands and feet to see what are we to do with this, with what you tell us from your word, what you said to your first set of disciples some 2,000 years ago or close to that, and how that might apply when you say to us, come and follow you. Speak to us this morning, O God, for we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, more on that about working in hospice, but funny enough, as we were driving along Sacramento, I realized you guys have a Silverado Memory Care just down the block, a couple blocks actually, which is part of the company I work with too. I was like, oh, cool, Memory Care. Okay, good stuff. So, but more on that at some point. And when we, I think we have, what, reflection time afterwards? Is it here in the sanctuary or the other room? So, solid. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, show of hands, you're totally voluntary at this point. How many of you actually went to Cal here? Okay. I am thoroughly outnumbered at this point. Okay. I'm a state guy myself. Okay. So, but Cal State, we called it Cal State Hayward back in the day. Oh, there we go. Okay. Nice. I always had one class where they were switching from Hayward to East Bay. So they gave us options on our diploma. Do you want Cal State Hayward or do you want Cal State East Bay on your diploma? I clearly chose Hayward just because that's a little bit more classy in that sense there. So people were selling Cal State eBay sweaters on the side of the campus as well too. But also curious about those who, well, whichever university you went to, state, UC, out of state, how many of you have a sweater or t-shirt or something from your university, at least? Okay, good, go Bears, there we go, okay. Next slide, please. So most everybody usually has a slide from the university. This is not representative of this demographic apparently. You can say H for Hogwarts, H for Hayward, but clearly this is one for Harvard. And normally when people wear sweaters from a university, you're representing where you attended, or if you're younger, in junior high, high school, where parents might have gone because they handed down the sweater to you aspirationally, you will go to this school. We will not name you Berkeley, but we wore a Berkeley sweater instead, okay? So nobody's really guilty of that yet here. I'm not pinging anybody per se. But at the same time, you know, if you went to that university, usually you're wearing that sweater saying, I've gone there, I've experienced the life, I had a great time, had some really tough times too, but you graduated from there to say, I'm part of this organization, or I used to be, I'm an alumni. And then the alumni company can come after you for money, one way or the other, but other companies too. Next slide. Actually, I'm not only a state, I also went to UCSD. This is kind of, well, not totally representative of the state. Not as dignified as, say, Harvard, per se. This actually was in their lookbook as of last year for advertising their sweaters at UC San Diego. I'm not sure why it's chicken, why it's not boba. That's another question altogether. But my point here, at least, is they, you know, most of you have some form of paraphernalia or swag, as the kids call it, of the University of school that you attend. Even in elementary and high, junior high and high school, you wear your school stuff, right? The stripe that you wear, to advertise what university, what school you're affiliated to. What would happen if you wore a different school instead? Since I'm speaking to a bunch of bears, if you wore something that was more of a Cardinals sort of thing. One, we would have to revoke your membership here, your membership card, in many ways. You cannot go to the big games in good conscience at all, okay? The other is that you probably wouldn't do it, because like, no, that's not my school. Unless you wanted to sneak into Stanford and try to do some ruckus along the way. Sorry, I'm like a walking up. This is work. Oh, you feel good. Either which way, though, if you wore some other university sweater, it would mean a totally different thing altogether, right? And not that necessarily it's bad if you're younger, too, because if you're wearing something from Harvard or Yale or, you know, UCLA, right? I mean, it could be aspirational. But for the most part, people will ask you, oh, you're going to UCLA, right? Or you want to go to UCLA. And then for most people, it can be a little awkward to say, no, I don't go there. I just visited to get the sweater, or somebody gave it to me. I found it on the street. I don't know, something that different, right? I bring this up as a means of describing sometimes how Christianity can seem, right? Because when you say you're a Christian, or somebody asks you, or you talk about oh, I'm going to church, and then somebody will ask you, oh, so are you a Christian? Some might see it as a bit of a name branding kind of thing too, that you advertise on your shirt or your sweater, like a university that you would attend. And so at the same time, then some people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I've been believers ever since, you know, I was really young, or I just became one about a year or two ago. And then some people might say, okay, so where's your faith life? What is your small group life like? What is your church life like? How are you growing in Jesus? And for a good number of Christians, they might go into a further conversation about how they're growing in Jesus. But for some others, it's like, no, I just attend, you know, when, you know, my family's in town, or they say, I attend because, you know, my parents go to church. For Catholics, those are something very similar. Oh, I only attend Mass if there's really a need for this, per se. I'll go because there's Christmas Mass, for that matter. But a similar behavior is also seen in Protestant evangelical Christians, too. I'll go to First Pass because they put on a great like bell, you know, choir thing going on for the holiday season. Or I'll go only on Easter because, you know, it's a good festive type of thing. And there's an Easter egg hunt too, you know. Most, if not every, church experiences from our end too, on the provider end. But also for Christians, it's a different picture too about how does it look like to follow Jesus. You could say you follow him and pursue him all your life, but at the same time, it may not be really who you are on the inside, too. And most external perceptions of Christians are not totally accurate. Neither is this particular me. On the left side, people say, I'm a good person. I look all right. Truth is, that's a bit of a psychotic guy on the left side, so if you know that particular movie. And then some might assume, oh, Christianity is a chance to beat you up morally when you do moral wrong, one way or the other. On the external, it can look like that there too, right? I mean, most of you all look decent and kind for the most part there. But then, you know, what's on the inside is a totally different perspective there. So what happens then? How do you reconcile, I think, what the externals of Christianity look like to the actual following of Jesus there? And I think in a day and age of like that we're in today, and we'll probably discuss a little bit more probably in like reflection time, being a Christian is a little complicated these days. Probably even more so than it used to be, right? Because when I tell people I'm a Christian, and in my job I do that quite a lot, whether it's for family or what have you, there's always now a more strong, like a stronger stereotype. Oh, you're a Christian, so therefore, and for better or for worse, it tends to fall into a political leaning. You voted this way. You align in this way with your ideology, right? I feel like am I able to project? Or are you trying to record? Is that the thing? That's what it is. Okay, so, all right, we're going to make this work one way or the other, okay? For better or for worse, this is kind of how today's Christian is viewed as. It's seen not only in terms of belief system, but what you align with when it comes to interfacing with the world. Case in point, politics. Much better or worse at the same time too, right? So then what differentiates from somebody growing in Jesus generally? And I think this is where we can go back, next slide, to Jesus calling the original disciples. And there's a good reason for going back to the beginning. Because if today, some 2,000 years later, after Jesus walking on earth, we have a slightly, if not a very different picture of Christianity is, what was it to follow Jesus back then, right from the get-go? So I kind of want to bring us back to the original disciples, the OGs, if you would, okay, of the disciples, the very original ones that Jesus called. What did he say to them? And how does that apply to us today in particular? So again, back to your Bibles. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. If I'm correct, this is the newest version of the New International Version, so you may have something different. Totally fine. No judgment one way or the other. I'm going to read this out for us, and then we'll go from there. But follow along in your translation for what you're comfortable with. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake because they were fishing. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left the nets and followed him. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they also left their boats and their father, and they followed him. So, familiar passage, awkward wording. If you're more familiar with the fishers of men phraseology, he said, I will make you fish for people. Okay? We'll get into that a bit. But I want us to focus on kind of those three things Jesus issues out there on the beach side. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you. Okay. Three different types of actions he's calling, and each one of them has particular significance to understand for Christians and for even non-Christians understand what is it Jesus is doing with his followers? What does he call for them to do, or call for them to be? And so much of, I think, of what us as Christians is in our response to today can be kind of seen in just the initial call of Jesus. So what's the first word that Jesus says to these fishermen way off in the distance?
Come.
Hey, there we go. Some response is good there. Somebody's awake here. Excellent. Okay. Jesus says, come. We're not getting into the Greek on today. I'm too tired for that. Okay. But it's not hard to say, okay, come on over, He could be saying, come to me from off the, out of the ocean. Or he could speak figuratively, come after me. But either which way, there's an invitation to something. And Jesus is saying, come. He invites us to be with him. He invites us to be part of him, to belong to him. Now, here's the thing. It's like, you know, when you again, your university sweater, if you went to it, you belong to it, one way or another, either as a current student or as an alumni. High school, junior high, same thing. You belong to Mesa Verde Middle School, or you belong to Berkeley Montessori, if it still exists. I don't know if it's still around anymore. But either which way, you know, that label indicates that you have some belonging in that school, that you're there. You have an identity there. You have a time there, too. Same thing in following Jesus. When he says, come, you have belonging in him. You have identity in him. You have welcome too. And so when I look at that coming part there, next slide there, I think this is important because in today's language of people looking for places to belong, a place to be seen or to be heard, right? Most of this vocabulary you'll see on social media or in the mainstream, I see you, I hear you, which in one sense, in today's context, it's like, I see the pain you're going through, the generational trauma you experience. Then what about the Christian then? Jesus sees you. He has invites you for belonging. He empathizes with you too. Not just in the good things, but also with things that are terrible. He sees you. He hears you. And so these dynamics here that we are longing for in today's culture are seen in Jesus. Because if you put that, I see you, I hear you, and put that to Jesus asking that, or saying that, affirming that, what would that look like then? So Jesus' first thing, he calls us to come, because I see you, I hear you, you have belonging in me. You know, this is literally the first thing here. And honestly, I think this is where our hearts are not going to find true peace unless we find him in Jesus. This reminds me of what St. Augustine of Hippo says here. He says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they are found in you. Real belonging is not found in anything else. You can try, you can do your best. I've got friends who do that all the time, finding their belonging in the things they do, the school they attended, but it doesn't really fill the true hole of finding someone who wants you for all you are. And it's our hearts are restless until we are found in Christ. And that's receiving him. That's saying, I belong to you, and you belong to me. So that's the thing where I think when we're talking about following Jesus in discipleship, it starts with that come part. It starts with coming to Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or you're not, it starts with coming up to him and knowing that you have your entire belonging in him. This is one of our values of the church plant that I'm part of. It's a church plant called Living Stones Christian Church of San Diego. We add the San Diego part because there was a Living Stones in South Bay. That's kind of the mothership that they sent their pastors to start planting our gap in San Diego. And so we've been in existence for probably about 4 years. We've done okay for 4 years so far. So she says four. Split the difference, 3.5, okay? But one of the things that we really value is people coming and finding their belonging with us. Because it doesn't matter your background, if you're local in the neighborhood, or if you've been through church world, I like to call it at times, and you haven't found a place to belong, just come as you are. I think one of the more practical ways we try to encourage that is on a Sunday service, we generally don't have the traditionalist, if you're new here, stand up and give us your name kind of. Because that can be a little bit awkward at times, right? And so we just say, just come as you are. Your kids are loud. That's fine. We have some toys in the back. Don't worry about it. There's still going to be less by that, one way or the other, you know? If you're tired, there's some coffee and there's ramen too in front of the church, you know? I know it's an odd combination, but it works with greasy kids. In. You have ramen for breakfast. Come. We have the hot water. We'll make it work too, okay? We enjoy just having people come as they are. And we don't have a building. We meet in an elementary school that's been gracious enough to let us use their auditorium, their multi-purpose room of sorts. People take walks in the neighborhood and they see the signs of the church, and so they kind of wander on in. Some people stay. Praise the Lord, they stay. We haven't turned them away. But they stay because they're curious and they realize, no, I,
a candle. Your families live out the block and they know to walk to church with their sons and daughters. And they're like, you know, we find our belonging here. Church and the Christian ought to be that, a place where it's a place to belong, not just a place to attend. But you belong not to a building or an institution, you belong to people. And in this case, we belong to Jesus. And he gets all of us, too. So it starts with belonging, it starts with responding to Jesus' first word of come. Come after me, too. Okay? Let's move on to the second thing he says. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Okay? What does that look like there? It can be a following of feet here, there. She's okay. She can be loud. I'm okay with that, Matt. It's fine. Don't worry about it. So, okay? Following Jesus. What does that usually equate to you in your mind there? Usually it equates to things of like the next slide, for example, which is like reading the Bible, being disciple, being mentored, learning how to do basic things, prayer, or studying the word, or sensing God's calling you to go to the ministry. All of these are part of that discipleship dynamic of following Jesus there. And I think it's important, it is important, because next slide, discipleship is encouraged through learning. That is how most of us operate, usually, I think. We go through things, we grow through learning. For better or for worse, you have to do that through school, okay? You can't sublimate into your mind by sleeping on a book. I've tried that in high school. It didn't work, okay? Actually, no, I think it worked only once, but that was a fluke right there, okay? Sleeping in your chemistry book was not helping you to study your final the next day, okay? You just end up with a crick in your neck and you're not going to sleep. But most of the world and what we live in, our lived experience is learning. That's the only way you can grow at this point in the way we're designed. So whether it's for work, whether it's for school, or even just family life, it's learning. And so God, knowing how we are made, he designed it so that we learn through scripture, through teaching, through reading, through the hearing of God, through even the asking questions. And for me, I always encourage, ask as many questions. Sometimes I suggest, I ask the worst questions you can think possible. If I'm offended, that's my problem. But God will never be offended. He can take it. So why not ask some of the weirdest and the toughest questions? I brought that out to a college group one time, actually a couple times, and we always had this one guy who always asked the most awkward questions for everybody. Not going to repeat them here because I'm going to be sensible for most people, but it would just get everybody kind of cringing. I'm like, oh, why would you ask that question in church? It's like, well, that's my issue. I'm uncomfortable with a question like that. But why wouldn't God be uncomfortable with it? If he created us and gave us creativity to ask questions and to learn, I'm sure he could handle some of the most awkward questions that we can think of too. So learning and asking hard questions about God, even the most inane ones, I think it's totally welcome to do so. In any church institution that you go to, ask questions. I have no qualms about that altogether. You can ask questions, I'd say, even to the pastor or leader, because he or she is not above the word of God. I'm still a learner here. I just happen to step on a podium to talk about this, But I'm still a learner, too, myself. And again, going back to reflection time, you'll probably hear more of my own learnings in the last couple of years, too. But that's me learning to follow Jesus as well, by learning. So discipleship, learning to follow Jesus, it's a human thing to do it through learning. So in my sense of it, I think Jesus is saying, no, come and follow me and learn from me. Watch me. Emulate me if you have to, ask really odd questions. The disciples certainly ask really weird questions. I think of Simon Peter. He sometimes asks the most awkward questions. And so you think Peter asks kind of the basic, like, really? Why is this a question, Peter? He wasn't the brightest crayon in the box, that's for sure. But at the same time, he asked him because he really had the question. But you always saw Jesus answer it. You always saw Jesus respond and helping him learn and transform by the renewing of his mind in the process, too. So I do affirm this, that, discipleship is encouraged. Following Jesus is encouraged by learning through the word of God, through discussion, through conversation, through good teaching, too. That's why I went to seminary, because I don't have the discipline to teach myself the Word of God. So seminary helped me immensely to be able to learn and to grow in that sense. However, here's the however part here. Okay, so next slide. This is where most Christians or most churches and institutions stop at discipleship. We tend to think discipleship is just the learning, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. And for good reason, because there are excellent teachers these days. In the day where we have the internet, you can access anybody. You know, it's not hard to find sermons from, you know, Spurgeon from way back in the day. You can hear modern day scholars. You know, you can hear guys like John MacArthur. You can hear John Piper. You can hear, you know, even other guys on the other side of the aisle too, speak and preach and teach the Word of God too. You have access to probably the most amount of information and preaching and teaching than any other human in history. But then when it's just relegated to learning only, and then you spitting it back out, I think it creates a false dichotomy or a false sense of what discipleship really is. Because at that point, because we have access to so much information on the internet or YouTube or otherwise, discipleship can look like one Bible study after another. How much can I gain? How much can I learn? How much can I grow in that sense? And at that point, it becomes just head knowledge. It just becomes, how well can I work in the debate with somebody else who may or may not be a Christian? Okay? And I think this is where an overall problem with discipleship becomes, where much of it becomes this stacked, this tiered kind of progression of things I have to do. Did you read your Bible? Did you pray today? Did you spend quiet time with God? Did you talk to somebody about Jesus? Okay? And some small group or discipleship mentoring dynamics can be that, which is not unhealthy in of itself. They are good metrics to learn if am I growing, especially if you're new to the faith too. But sometimes we need that as the only metric there of growth. And the problem with that is that that's kind of what the Pharisees did back in the first century. Did you follow the law? How many steps on the Sabbath did you take? Okay. Did you go to synagogue? Okay. Did you worship it this way? Okay. Yes or no? No, I didn't. I'm a terrible Jew. Okay. That's from the Pharisee side. You got to go and do these things, A, B, and C. Okay. Much of modern discipleship in small groups tends to be that. What have you done now? You've created a tier list where you'll never make it to being a good Christian. There's always something you're going to find a deficit in. And so, for much worse, I think modern discipleship has kind of turned heads and tails of what Jesus called for discipleship instead. There's this wonderful, wonderful guy down in San Diego who talks about this. He has a thing called the Bonhoeffer Project, where it talks about the issues of that kind of discipleship. Good in some ways to measure and to see how am I growing, but it cannot be the only ways to measure to see how I'm growing in Christ there. But even without that, I mean, you can look it up too. It's really good stuff there. His name is Bill Hull, H-U-L-L. But I think Jesus answers the issue of, if I'm going to be legalistic in the way I grow, what do I do? And Jesus answers it literally in the third thing. Because there's come after me, find your belonging, right? Follow me, learn from me, and I will make you. That's the third bit there. The fishers of men, those men fishing after, you know, whatever it is, we'll get into that later, but it's the I will make you part I want to highlight there. The other parts are Jesus saying, you do this, and he says, I will do this for you. And he gives purpose as a result then. Right? So, how are we supposed to understand these disciples coming through, right? If you go back to the text again on your own, you know, you see there's two sets of, you know, fishermen, right? And they both have the same response to Jesus. They drop their things and they follow him right away, okay? Now, most calls to follow discipleship are like that, but you ever wonder, how can they do that? I'll never measure up to Simon Peter. I'll never measure up to, you know, James, the son of Zebedee and all that. I can never drop everything and just follow. Well, that's where I think it's good to look into the other Gospels as well. Because this is not their first encounter with Jesus. All right, in the Gospel of Luke, you know, you see that, you know, at least one of the disciples has experienced this Jesus' miracles, where Jesus heals his mother-in-law from sickness, probably a couple weeks before, or maybe in a couple, you know, a week or so, days before this happens there. So there's already some background about learning about who Jesus is by experiencing his miracles. So when you, this guy who heals your mother-in-law, whether you like her or not, she healed you, you see the healing happen. This guy's pretty amazing. Okay, I need to see what he's about. This is how he reminds the disciples here. Because Jesus has been healing, teaching, and preaching all before he called the disciples out. Okay? And so when their response is immediate, it's because they have some knowledge of Jesus, whether or not they needed him yet. And so their response is, okay, this guy's amazing. I have some questions. I'm going to follow after him. In this day and age, it is near impossible. I'm not saying it's not impossible. It's most likely in the Western United States, most people have heard of Jesus at one point or another. There's some element of that there's been, that we have been churched in these American United States. If you're going outside the United States, it's a different picture altogether. Most everybody has heard about Jesus and the gospel to some degree. But to experience it is another thing. So I think the allegory of issuing a come and follow me is helpful here because most of the United States has experienced or seen of Jesus at one point or another. Okay? But then what about us then? So Jesus gives us purpose to make that bridge of people who have either heard of teaching of Jesus, you've read it in your textbooks, I know I had to in college as well too, but then to help them to understand. The fishers of men are, or what Jesus said, I will make you fish after men in the other translation, right? That's the sense of giving purpose for every Christian. So it's not just the stopgap of I need to learn. It's like, no. What do you do with that learning? Go and tell people, help people to make bridges to find Jesus in the way. And at the same time, then you make decisions about how will your expression of following Jesus look like? And how would that help and bless the community? So that's two aspects of fishers of men that I like to look at there. One is that how I help people understand Jesus and know the gospel, whether they accept it or not. The other one is that you as a Christian or a growing Christian, there is something that you can do to show and demonstrate as your way of following Jesus. Think in history, who are Christians that follow the call of God? Not to into going to be a pastor or missionary, but to follow God's calling to be examples of the gospel one way or the other. Just sort that question out for yourself. Who in history would you think that has followed after Jesus in their own way? In my mind, there's two, and they're kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of their expression of discipleship. The first one is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I kind of mentioned earlier, all right? And this is probably the more extremist side, activist side in some ways there, because Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, minister in Germany in the early years of like World War II. And then I think before World War II started happening, before Pearl Harbor, he saw the rise of Nazism in Germany. So he took his family he tried to combat that as much as he could from the pulpit. But then when he realized, they're putting the cap on him for, you can't preach this way, you can't teach this way, you can't even train up pastors, he took his family and left for New York in around 1938 or 39 or so. Okay. But then he was watching as Germany was doing what it was doing in the early 40s, and he couldn't sit back and say, how do I sit in comfort in New York watching my country go up in flames with this idiot? So, in his own way of expression of following Jesus and saying, I can't just sit here and preach the gospel and that's it, he said, I'm going to do something about this. So he left his family in New York, flew back into Nazi Germany, and did his best to, help Jews escape Germany. There's also some debate about how he helped in terms of an assassination plot against Hitler, too. So by association and affiliation, he was arrested and taken to a concentration camp where he was hung for his faith. He died probably about a month before Germany was truly liberated. So I have to review my history on this, but this is an incredible guy. Where he took his faith a bit to what we would say would be the extreme. I'm going to take part in not only being a liberator, but also what do I do with evil that I see? Would crush it in the best possible way I can, not going to get into an assassination plot at all, right? So he's a really incredible guy to read, honestly. But as you read, even in his last memoirs about discipleship, when he's in the concentration camp, he talks about how he does regret some of his actions, maybe his human motives there, mingled in with his godly desires. But then he says, I experienced the grace of God in my discipleship because I'm not always going to get it right, too. So he embraces his punishment with gratitude and thanksgiving, knowing that God allowed him to take part in these things. And yet he was able to express how he was called by God. That's one historical expression of what discipleship could look like. And, you know, I will leave it to you to think about that. But on a more modern one, maybe not quite as extreme, but also as an activist, too, who's this guy here? Jimmy Carter. 39th president, I think? Come on, American history buffs. Is it 39th or 37? Okay. 30. Jimmy Carter, God rest his soul. I mean, this is an incredible man. How many terms did he serve?
One.
Just one term. Okay, wow. That's a strong response. We are awake here, okay. Are you taking AP history? Okay, all right, so here we go. Just one term is all you need to know for him.
I'm getting there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, this year.
Shall pray for you
now. Yeah, right. Pray for myself.
Carter only served one term. That's just 4 years, okay? We got a guy who just served only one term for 4 years, fairly recently, too. And the thing is, he's most days, Carter, when he died, I think it was last year, right? Most people did not talk about his term serving as a president. They talked about his humanitarian work instead, working with Habitat for Humanity, building homes, encouraging people to, let's make homes for others who don't have it, going to the disaster areas and doing humanitarian work, being a blessing in this country and around the world too. And so, and he was still a Bible teacher. He was a Sunday school teacher. He loved Jesus deeply. You know, he took a kind of a different way of activism instead with his faith. God bless him. He got to serve as, you know, president of the United States, but he's known more for this kind of work instead, you know. And so when people saw that kind of faith in action, and noticed that Christians could, you know, even if they had political leanings, because nothing more political than being an ex-president of the United States, right? Okay, you're at the top of the Pentagon kind of like that. I mean, you don't get to have a more brighter target sign than me to. But he's not so much, in the early years after he left office, yeah, he was kind of targeted that way. But in subsequent years, he's known more for his, you know, his graciousness, his compassion, his love for people. After what would be the highlight of the career, no, this becomes the highlight of the career, to really show love in a very practical and tangible way as his expression of following Jesus. And so that comes to my next point here, that discipleship is seen through action. It can't just be about sitting there reading the word, although you should try to do some of that, but then do something with it too. Right? Because discipleship, again, it's not just how am I building myself up by reading the word, memorizing passages, you know, spouting them off, but is, well, what are you doing with it then? How does your reading of the word help somebody? What happened when you prayed for somebody today? How did you see God working? What happened when you tried to share something, you know, the Word of God or Jesus with somebody else? What do you think God was doing at that point? See, these are the questions to be asking. There's really no metrics other than what you experience in the spirit of God's Word when you pray for someone, when you share a word of compassion to them. When you actively listen, not only with your ears and your heart, but with the spirit, that these are the things that discipleship is seen and expressed. And in the day and age that we're in today, this is where I want to go with discipleship, honestly. It's not merely just the preaching and the teaching of the word. That's important, but again, people need to know that they're being heard with the heart of the gospel, with the heart of grace and compassion, responding that way too. Kind of a little bit about my work. As in chaplaincy, it's mostly listening. I have an understanding of a lot of other faith traditions and some encyclopedic knowledge of other things as well, too. But most of the time, I don't really apply that. It's mostly sitting there listening to somebody who's either very sick going through an existential crisis and just listening, giving space for them to speak what's on their heart and mind, and be patient. And sometimes we call that the ministry of presence, of inviting Christ in the room, not instead of putting my words in there. Because for someone who's sick, or someone who's extremely sad, the last thing they need is someone to prescribe more morality. My role is not so much prescription in that sense, it's more receptive. To ask God, give space for this person to struggle. Give us discernment to see what are you doing with this one individual, whether they are the sick one or the loved one who's taking care of someone sick. And in that way, that's might seem a very passive way of action as a disciple of Jesus. Listening seems to be the most helpful thing these days, honestly. And we are in very short order. What do you need to say then? Okay, last slide I think I've got there. Going again back to Jesus. Again, he has three things to call us to. Come, find your belonging in him. Follow me, learn about me. You know, engage in the Word of God, engage in the Bible, engage in difficult theological conversations. Why Christianity over different faiths? Why you do that work, okay? That's important to do. That's important for you to learn and to grow. But then don't just stop there. If you do, then that kind of leads into some really weird conversations. I have a friend who lives in Southern California. And he always messages me, hey, I want to come down, let's hang out. You know, I'm like, okay, sure, I've hung out with you months. And when we get together, it's always an issue of, I want to spill the tea about church life. And usually it's about like talking trash about some other church or pastor. I'm like, can you not do that, man? Okay? I get enough tea spilled on the news as it is. I don't need to hear about a church, you know? But sometimes church will just become that. This church says this, that church says that. This believes in that, that believes in that. Why do you believe, Pastor Caleb? I believe in Jesus, you know? And you know, it's like, why do we even have to go in that conversation? But it stems from kind of like an arrested development of discipleship, especially as Jesus calls it. Because it ignores that third part about I will make you, I will put you to action, I will give you purpose, so that you will be a blessing to the world through me. So that aspect there. So final slide there again. Discipleship starts with coming to him. It's encouraged through learning, but it's seen to the things that you say, that you do, think. Everybody's in a really different context. This whole church is in a very different context than I last came back. How would this for you in your life stage, for you and your family, your interactions with people? I'm not even phrase it as Christian, but Christian, just in people in general, okay? How is the love of God seen through the way and who you are? And what will you do about that? What will you let God do for you? Let me pray for us and then we'll go from there.
God, we kind of reviewed a little bit of what you told us, or you told the first set of disciples, to come to follow you, and that you would enable, you would empower each of us. We see that through the first disciples, and their knowledge of you caused them to get up and leave right away because they knew there was something unique about you. I think for the most part, we do know this, God, but God, what would you call us to be? Or not only know in our minds, but how are we supposed to respond? And what actions can we take? Because for the phrase, love is an action, it's not just a noun or a thing to experience, it's a verb. What would that look like for us here? And especially for where we are as your church, as your body. I pray you, by your spirit, that you would illuminate that to be true, to be clear, even in the most simple of ways, because God, you call us to these humble things first. What does love look like in action? How do I interact with people so that others would see the love of Christ? Maybe not what I know necessarily, but how we respond to them, how we treat them. Help us to see that in you. Help us to respond in the love of Christ, informed by the Word and the Spirit, but generously and as a blessing to the community with grace and mercy and love. Thanks for today. Be with us, O Lord, as we continue to worship you, for we pray it's in Christ's name. Amen.